Let's turn to Exodus 25. Again, our Bibles tonight, Exodus 25. We're coming again to the second message now on the subject of the Ark of the Covenant. We'll be here for several weeks going forward in our seasons of prayer together. Exodus 25. We're going to read together from the verse number 10. Exodus 25 and the verse number 10. And thou shalt make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a gold crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. The more the mercy seat shall the face of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Amen. May God bless His word again to your hearts tonight as you consider this really important type in the Old Testament scriptures. I point your attention immediately to verse number 22, in light of the exhortation last week that in all of our considerations we don't lose sight of that end point. That the purpose of God in giving the instructions regarding the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat is that God would meet with His people over the mercy seat. And so it's a very important thing when we think of all the various details that we're seeing. This is how God comes to be reconciled to man. This is how God comes to fellowship with man. This is the means whereby God saves men's souls and then comes and has that time of fellowship and communion with them. And so that's the end point, and we shouldn't lose sight of that at any point. But in the meantime, please note verses 10 through 15. We have details given to us regarding the construction here. And then verse 16, we have details regarding the contents, the testimony is to be put. And then verse 17 through 21, we have details regarding the covering. And then verse 22, we have the details regarding communion. That's our big structure. And again, you keep that in your mind, and that will help us hopefully not get lost in all of the fine details. And so last time we began to think about the construction itself. We have the measurements there. And we then saw the materials, the shittim wood, and also the gold overlaying the shittim wood. And we saw in that, the picture here, the type that we're seeing, and that is the type of the Lord's person. He was very God and very man, those two natures united but not mingled in one person forever. And that shittim wood that spoke of His incorruptible humanity, sinless. He who was without sin, the impeccable Christ, not only did not sin, but could not sin. He has no sin, no defilement, therefore He could not know any corruption. And we saw that in the importance then of the union of His two natures, so that He could be our Saviour, whereby God could then meet with man. That's the whole point. How can communion take place? Well, no one can come to the Father but by me. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we're seeing that even in the details here of the Ark of the Covenant. It's only through Christ that God can meet with man. And so, with those things, just again in terms of recap, let me move on under the theme of construction to the issue of the majesty. There's a detail given in verse number 11, the second part of verse number 11. And shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. I'm not going to say much about this tonight, but I just draw your attention to it. The overlaid gold would undoubtedly have made the ark a sight of awe and beauty in and of itself. But to this material, to this structure, a crown is added. Now, we think of a crown, of course, in terms of something a king would wear, a queen would wear, a royal thing. In itself, the word speaks of a surrounding. It speaks of a border. Upon this border would sit the mercy seat. But there is, of course, still this connection with a crown in the language of Scripture. It is something that points to the Lord's majesty. He is the King of the Jews. He is the one whom the Lord has set upon the holy hill of Zion. He's mocked as a king. A crown of thorns is placed upon his head. We know that we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. Hebrews 2 verse 9. The humanity of Christ made a little lower than the angel. And yet, in virtue of that humanity, there's a crown added. God the Son is eternally sovereign over the affairs of this universe. We understand that there's not a new sovereignty given to the Son. But yet we do see also in the New Testament that the one who comes and the shittim wood is added to the gold. We see humanity being added to deity. And in virtue of that and his obedience, we then see a crown. He's crowned with glory and honour. We understand those concepts. But if I pause for a second and remind you that here we're looking at a place where God is going to meet with man. Here we're seeing the mercy seat. Here we're seeing the ark. And we see a crown. It reminds us that when we come to pray, we're coming to a king. Oftentimes we encourage ourselves, we come to a king who is willing and able, one who is generous and able to answer our prayers. He's got the power to answer our prayers. But let me just pause tonight and encourage you, remind yourself again, you're coming to a king when you pray tonight. Come with reverence. Come with a sense of submission to his will. Obedient to his demands. Sometimes we ask things of God and we ask amiss. And when you ask amiss, you've forgotten the fact that you're coming to a king. And you can't come to a king asking for permission to disobey his law. And you can't come to a king in a position of rebellion and presume the king's going to bless and honour your requests. Fundamental to coming to a king is submission to his authority and obedience to his law, reverence to his standing. And that's fundamental to come to pray to Christ. And we come before the throne of grace tonight and in all occasions the majesty that we see in the crown added to the Ark of the Covenant. But tonight I want to focus on the fourth thing. And that is the issue of the movement of this Ark. Verses 12 through 15 we have details, again more details than others, regarding the staves and the rings. It's there. I shall cast four rings of gold for it. And put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be in the one side of it, and two rings in the other side. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And then you have the reference, verse 14, that the ark may be borne with them. So here we have instructions in the details of the construction regarding the provisions made for the movement of this ark. That it was to be lifted, borne upon the shoulders of those who were appointed. And as it was borne upon their shoulders, so they would carry the ark under the instruction of God. And so the instructions are here. And this matter of carrying the ark gives us several lessons regarding Christ. As we see the instructions here, not only here, but also elsewhere in the Word of God. And I want to, 5. Five principles that we see here in light of the movement of this ark in the Old Testament. Well, first of all, there are lessons regarding pilgrimage. There's lessons regarding pilgrimage. The ark's movement clearly reminded the people that they were not to remain in the wilderness. They were going somewhere. Even as they are given instruction, they've just left Egypt. They are given instruction on Sinai. They're going to be told, this is what's going to happen in the wilderness. But immediately in the initial instructions, there's the understanding, you're going to the promised land. And when the people got up, the ark went with them. In fact, it's probably more accurate to say when the ark went up, the people went with the ark. Pilgrimage. The sense of perspective that we would always do well to remember. We're passing through this scene of time. And the pilgrimage mentality that we see in those redeemed from Egypt is the same mentality that we are to have. We're to remember that we seek a better country, a better resurrection. We are to remember that our conversation is in heaven. We are to remember that we are sojourners and pilgrims upon the earth. Let me remind you, 1 Peter. I was studying 1 Peter today. I'm teaching on 1 and 2 Peter in Jude tomorrow to the students. And I spent a good part this morning in 1 and 2 Peter. And, you know, 1 Peter is all about suffering sojourners. And they're being strengthened as suffering sojourners. And so you have it there in the verse number 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And so here you see the balance or pilgrimage mentality is not such that we divorce ourselves from this world, but we live in this world as those who aren't staying in this world. We have a heavenly home and our future dictates our present. This world lives in the assumption their present is all that matters. But the Christian lives because they understand they're not staying here. This is a place of temporary sojourn. We're heading to our eternal home. Truth be told, if we're very honest with ourselves, we tend to desire houses more than tents. We long for earthly favor more than heavenly. And certainly for earthly treasures more than heavenly riches. If we assess our time and effort, it is spent on the things of this world much more than the things of the world to come. And so I'm not going to expand upon that tonight. The application, I trust, is obvious. We don't belong here. And there are lessons in the ark regarding this matter of pilgrimage. But connected to that, there are lessons regarding the presence of God. The ark is the place where God met with his people. And so it's termed the ark of his presence. It's one of the terms used for the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Ark of God's presence. Turn to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. In many ways, all of these headings, they all really afford themselves. They're going to be preached as standalone messages tonight. I trust you'll appreciate the brevity. I just want to give you the thoughts, really, in terms of these staves and the movement. But in Numbers chapter 10, in the verse number 33, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. As they went, the Lord went. And in our pilgrimage, let us be mindful of the need of the presence of God. Moses, Exodus 33, if thy presence go not with me, cart us not up hence. These are common themes. We need to see them time and time again. There's an interesting tie, actually, between pilgrimage and the Lord's presence. You can see the concept of pilgrimage. Hebrews 13, let your conversation be without covetousness. Why? Because you don't need all the stuff in this world. You're not staying here. Let your life be free from trying to possess all the things of this world. Give up all that stuff. You don't need it all. You need what you need to live, but you don't need all this stuff. So we're told, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things you have. And then connected to that, we have the verse, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The only way we can do pilgrimage properly is with God's presence. We know God's presence, well, we're not going to do pilgrimage happily. We're going to grump and complain and grumble and murmur, because we're not content with what we have in this world. But if we have the Lord's presence, and we know that truly, then we are content, even though we may not have the stuff of this world. These are difficult things, I understand, and to live in the Western world, but they're true. Pilgrimage and presence. Which also leads us to the third thing, and that is a lesson regarding the issue of power. The carrying of the ark was associated with a demonstration of the power of God. In fact, in Psalm 78, in reference to the defeat of the people of God, the Lord says, "So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands." And the commentators suggest that the reference of strength there in Psalm 78-61 is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a symbol of the Lord's strength. His power was seen in the Ark. And so you think of another time when the Ark is carried. If this is a children's meeting, I'd stop the kids and say, "Well, can you think of times when the Ark is carried?" And there are several, of course, in the Old Testament, but I'm thinking here of Joshua chapter 6. Turn there, please. In Joshua 6, we see these staves being used. The rings and the staves are put into practice when it comes to surrounding Jericho. And as they march around Jericho, well, the staves and the rings are used. And you have there in the verse number 4, "And seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns." Here's the ark in view as they circle the city of Jericho. And you have it also there in the verse number 6. "And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant." It was to be carried, and they were to bring these trumpets then before the ark of the Lord. It's a symbol of God's presence and God's power. 10 times in Joshua 6 there's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. The kingdom of God and the work of God only has power when they have the presence of Christ. Pilgrimage, presence and power, they all come together when we think of the church's ministry. We have no power if we have not Christ. The absolute necessity of Christ, even in his own words in the Great Commission, as the church is going to march around the cities of Jericho in this world, and they're going to march around Ephesus, and they're going to march around Corinth, and they're going to march around Athens and Rome. They're going to do so, and the Lord says, "Lo, I am with you." Without the Lord's power, we're nothing. You think of Mark chapter 16, the Lord working with them. The Lord's power at work, symbolized here in the movement of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, we have the promise of his presence, and we desire the power of his presence as we meet in this place, as we seek to work for God in this place. And the power that comes from God comes in connection with the person of Jesus Christ, the shittim wood and the gold coming together, a picture of Christ, and our power is through Christ. Which leads on to a fourth lesson, and that's a lesson regarding the preeminence of Christ. If we stay in Joshua 6, we move on progressively from presence and power to this issue in Joshua 6 of the preeminence of the ark. Sometimes we might think of the ark, and I didn't bring a picture with me now, but we might put the rings on the top of the box. And others, you think, no, the rings went in the bottom. And so when the priests put the ark upon their shoulders, it was exalted above them. The preeminence of the ark, the staves and the rings are allowing the ark to be lifted up and to be seen as being preeminent. Now, there are coverings, okay, I'm just please accept the general picture here. I know the ark was covered, but you have this sense of the preeminence of the ark as a symbol of God's power and God's presence. In our spiritual warfare, Christ is to be uplifted. We must uplift Christ. Our spiritual warfare is not so much about arguing about all manner of false doctrines. We have to do that. But chiefly and primarily our task is to show Christ. It's not even to spend all of our time arguing people's particular sins. The church goes forward when it shows Christ in all of his glory. Victory over our enemies is not achieved by carnal weapons, but by the exaltation of Christ. And we know from another place that Christ is not to be lifted up any way we feel. Another time when the ark is carried is, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when the people of God thought they could imitate the Philistines and they put the ark upon a cart. They thought that's a better way to do it. Less labor intensive. Perhaps they thought it was more secure. But of course it ends in us' death. And the staves, if I can spiritualize for a minute or two, perhaps the staves would symbolize the gospel minister. The staves would speak of one who bears up Christ. and shows Christ. But of course, the gospel minister only bears up Christ when Christ is formed in them. The staves are made also of shifting wood and gold. And so Christ is exalted as Christ is preached. The priests carried the ark. And the ministry of the word of God is when those who are filled with the Spirit of Christ show forth Christ. You need to pray over these things. You need to pray that this would happen. That Christ would be preeminent in his power and we'd see the gospel continue and grow even in this place. Which leads to one final lesson. And that's a lesson regarding permanence. The issue of the staves recurs later on in redemptive history. And here, this is going to take a little more time, so I thought I'd kind of hurry through some of those things that are so familiar to you. Just take a little time with this one. Remember in Numbers chapter 10, we saw a reference to the concept of resting alongside the ark. The ark moved to search at a resting place for them. And when it rested, verse 36 of Numbers 10. And so when you keep in mind, keep this idea of the ark and rest in your mind. And there's a clear connection in the Word of God. Canaan was not, and is not, a perfect type of heaven. There are still enemies and battles in the promised land. Yet clearly, Hebrews uses the concept of Canaan to point towards heaven. Wilderness followed by rest. Now you go quickly to Hebrews chapter 4. So we're going to go back and forth a little bit here, but Hebrews chapter 4, and I trust this will all connect in your minds when we bring it all together, but Hebrews chapter 4, you have there in Hebrews 3 and 4 the issue of the unbelief of the old covenant wilderness people, and they don't enter their rest because of unbelief. In verse number 1 of Hebrews 4, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. And the rest concept in Hebrews 4 verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest. And surely in part, the concept is of entering into that a final eternal Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's the idea here, and it's pictured. And the people of God entering into Canaan, there was a wilderness generation who did not enter in. And so the picture is there. With that in mind, then you think of Joshua chapter 3. Turn back to Joshua 3. And in Joshua 3, we see the connection of carrying the ark, using the staves and the rings, carrying the ark and entering into the promised land. It's the crossing of the Jordan. Joshua chapter 3, and the verse number 3, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. And verse 6 also, take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And then verse number 13, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. It was the priests entering into Jordan with the ark that secured the passageway for the people into the promised land. It's a wonderful picture of Christ, isn't it? He comes and takes our humanity that he might taste death for every man. He enters into Jordan, if you like, that picture of Jordan before our eternal rest. And it is as he enters Jordan, so we then follow after him. And we see a passageway as he enters Jordan before us and we follow after. These are the types and pictures we see in this particular thing. But the entrance into Canaan becomes a place of rest in the reign of Solomon. The Lord's words to David, behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. Solomon's reign indicated peace and rest. I said, what's all this got to do with the staves? What's the point of all this? Now please turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings 8 and the verse number 8. And here we have the dedication of the temple. The tabernacle is gone, it's no more. Now we have a temple. And what happens in verse number 8? And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and they are unto, and there they are unto this day. The staves are taken out of the ark. And they're still, they're behind the curtain, but their removal was visible in some way, perhaps against the curtain. And the ceremony was important. No more moving. Pilgrimage is past. You've now entered into the rest, and the staves come out because rest has been secured. There's a reference to the same in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. You get the same idea. It's a part of that portion. When you 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and you'll see the same content in verse number 9. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 9. And they drew out the staves of the ark. But then look at the 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and the verse 41. 2 Chronicles 6 and the verse 41. And notice this. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place. Thou and the ark of thy strength, let the priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. You see a connection now? The staves are out. The Lord has entered the rest. This securing of rest. They've come out of Egypt. They've gone through the wilderness. They passed through Jordan. And now they're enjoying rest. I understand there's a future. There's more history to go here. But the types and the shadows are given for our instruction. And they're used by the psalmist. Turn to Psalm 132. The Psalm 132. And the Psalm 132 in the verse number 8 is a quotation of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. And in connection with that, verse number 14 says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Historically, these things were fulfilled. The ark does come to rest in the temple. Yet typically, they are fulfilled in the church, and they will be gloriously fulfilled in the heavenly kingdom. Christ has entered his rest. The staves of the ark are out. Our forerunner has gone before us. And there is a rest that awaits all of us as he has secured our eternal rest. It's one of the encouragements. The wilderness experience will come to an end. We will not always live in the thorns and the thistles, in the stones and the dust of this wilderness. Christ has gone before us entering his rest. He is our forerunner, and therefore we must be diligent in the language of Hebrews chapter 4 to ensure that we enter into our rest. So these staves and rings, they're not incidental details. They are fundamental to understanding future types and shadows that we see in Joshua and we see in Solomon's life. And we certainly see that they point forward to our Savior. He is with his church. He brings power to his church. He will never leave nor forsake his church. And though we wander, he goes with us. And in the foreshadowing of that type, he goes forward into rest. And we will rest with him. So may the Lord help you to think through these things, to perhaps enjoy one part of that devotion. And I would encourage you to pray tonight. And encourage you even in these challenging and uncertain times. God will give us help as we pray through his word.